If you have your Bible, let's turn together to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. While you're turning there, let me just take a moment and say a huge shout out to everybody over at East York. Happy Father's Day to all the dads there this morning. I trust that you have a great day together. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you're wondering where the book of 1 Samuel is, you can find the book of Ruth, all right, or Judges, and just go a little bit ahead of that. If you run into 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is just before 2 Samuel. How's that for a little bit of a hint this morning? It's before the book of 1 Kings. These are books that we're oftentimes not in, and yet I think there's some great things that we can learn from these passages. Last week, if you remember, during the announcement time, Pastor Brett said that this thing called a fidget spinner was going to be a part of the youth ignition night, right? And by the way, they had a great night. I think they had about 150 kids there this past Wednesday night. So that was awesome. But last week, I was totally curious about a fidget spinner. I'd actually never heard of that phrase before, and so I was thrilled to see a fidget spinner on my desk on Tuesday when I got in my office. And so that is a fidget spinner. There's a picture up there as well, but and so this was on my desk, and this is what it does. You fidget and it spins. Fidget spinner, right? That makes sense to everybody, right? And so I'm thinking to myself, what is this about? And so being the curious person I am, I did some research on fidget spinners, and I found that they're actually designed for a number of things. Number one, they're designed to help people like me with ADHD focus. So anybody have ADHD? Are you focusing as I do that here this morning? All right. They're also designed to relieve stress, to help with boredom, and also they are specifically designed to keep people awake. And so we're going to be handing them out on Sunday from now on as you make your way into COD. Well, hopefully, thank you for letting me have some fun with that. Hopefully, you won't need them this summer, as today we actually begin a new series in the life of Israel's second king, a man who is no stranger to us. His name is David. David, I think, is certainly without a doubt one of the most compelling characters in the Bible. Did you know that more is written about David than any other biblical character other than Jesus Christ? There are 66 chapters in the Old Testament about King David alone. There are 59 references to King David in the New Testament. And so he's a very popular guy. His life is something, is a life I think we all can learn from. I think one of the most outstanding things about David, of course, is this phrase that describes his life that is also found in two different spots, once in the Old Testament, we're going to read it today, and also once in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, where they describe David as what, church? A man after God's own heart, right? That's David spoken about two different times. And so all of this about David might lead us to think that, you know, maybe David is some kind of a superhero, somebody whose life could never really speak all that much to our own. And if you're thinking that today, you definitely need to think again. Because I think that David speaks to us in our lives, because in David's life, we see the best and the worst of all of us, right? And so David may have lived about 1,000 years ago, but if you're here today and you've ever struggled with doubt, if you've ever battled fear, if you've ever fought temptation, if you've ever wrestled with inconsistency in your own life, if you've ever fallen into sin or anguished over family problems or struggled with the consequences of wrongdoing, if you've wrestled with any of those things, you can relate to David. Because David, while he was a man after God's own heart, that's such a stellar phrase, he's also someone who wrestled with doubt, who fought temptation, who gave in to sin, who struggled with the consequences of wrongdoing. and the end of his life, he anguished over and over and over again about his children and some of his family issues. And so David is someone who I think is going to speak right to your heart and mine on these Sunday mornings. And so here's the big idea we want to think about today, and that is this: that when your heart, when my heart is linked to the heart of God, in other words, when you and I, in spite of our failures and our weaknesses, have a heart for God, there's some amazing things we're going to learn today actually happen to us. We begin to see clearly about the events that happen to us. We can act confidently in the midst of doubt and even despair. And we also have this amazing potential to see the giants of our lives fall down, glory to God, in front of us. So let's talk about this here this morning. I've got a few things I want us to think about. The first thing I want us to think about is this: that God wants to be your king and mine. So travel with me back there again to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the world here in which David began to live his life. You want to write this phrase down, all right? A long drift from God. A long drift from God is exactly what was going on in the life of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They had a spiritual leader by the name of Samuel. He'd been a good spiritual leader, but when he got older, he began to kind of lose it a little bit, and he appointed his sons to take over for him, and the text says that they were an absolute disaster. Let's read here 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so all the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. That was the first time that God's people asked for a king. I think it's important for us to understand that about 400 years before the time of Samuel, God had actually established what we're going to call a theocracy. A theocracy is where God is king. And God wanted his people to place their hope in him as king. And so that's one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament law and we have all these precepts for his children to live by. And they did it for about 400 years. But now we're in 1 Samuel 8 and they're on this long drift from God and they want something else. And here is what Israel had forgotten. They had forgotten that when God called Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and when God established his people, he wanted them to be a blessing not only to themselves, but the text says to all the world. One of the reasons why we take the gospel to all the world is what God promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He wanted his people to be a blessing to the world. He made promises to them. He said, listen, if you follow me, I will richly bless your lives. And here's the reason why. God's special agenda for his people would be that they would be unlike any other nation. God wanted the nations to look at Israel and say, who is your God? Who is this God who protects you and who blesses you? Who is this God who causes your crops to grow and gives your children and grandchildren good things? Who is this amazing God who gives you victory over your enemies? But now they want a king. And God is going to warn them. You can read it for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's going to say to them, listen, the king is going to tax you. So will the Congress. He's going to send your sons to war. He's going to take the best of your stuff. But when we go down to verse 19, it says they insisted. It says the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. And when Samuel heard all that, verse 21, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord said, listen to them and give them a king. And that was a huge mistake. God wants to be our king. Let me ask you this morning, my friend, who's the king of your life? Who's calling the shots in your life? Who's the one who determines how you're going to spend your money? Who and what determines who you're going to date, young person? Who and what determines what you watch on television? Who determines how you're going to spend your time, what you're going to entertain yourself with? Who is the one who decides what thoughts are going to go through your mind? Who is the Lord of your life? Who is truly calling the shots in your life and mine? Are you calling your own shots? Really? How's that working for you? Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. I think he was speaking to this very issue. He said, "Seek first," what church? "The kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, put God first in your life. Make sure that God is the one who is calling the shots. And here's the promise. Jesus says all these other things that you and I think about will be added unto you. I love that. God wants to be your king and mine. This is the second thing I want you to see this morning. I want you to see that Saul, who was the first king of Israel, was king of his own life. And we're going to see in a minute how that was working for him. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul, the first king of Israel. On the outside, Saul looked like the one. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 9 says this: "He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others." And so they're looking to find their first king because that's what they want. And so what do? They find the tallest guy. They find the best looking guy. They find the one who in the end looks the part. And so we get to chapter 10 and verse 1. We find that he is anointed by the prophet Samuel as king. We find in verse 24 of chapter 10 that he is then confirmed by the people. But what kind of king was Saul to Israel? Well, he kind of started out as quite a warrior. But in the end, I want you to think about this. Saul was somebody who had a penchant for doing what he thought was best in spite of what God wanted him to do. And so drop down with me for a moment to the 13th chapter, if you will, of 1 Samuel chapter, or the book of 1 Samuel. And we have a case in point here. They're in the middle of this, they're getting ready to do this battle. They just actually come through a battle. And it says in verse 8, actually the end of verse 7, says, "Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. And Saul's men began to scatter. And so he said, 'Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he was finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. 'What have you done?' asked Samuel. Saul replied, 'When I saw that the men were scattering and then you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling, I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings.' 'You acted foolishly,' Samuel said. 'You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure, and the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands.'" It wasn't all that hard. God said, "I want you to wait there, Saul, until Samuel gets there, and then we'll have a worship service." And Samuel didn't get there when Saul thought he should get there. And so he just took matters into his own hands. One of the takeaways, I think, for this particular part here is that Saul's position exceeded his passion. You ought to write that down. God was looking for a king who had a heart for him. But Saul was clearly somebody who did not. I want you to go ahead with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. We see a similar thing. Verse 1 says this, "And so Samuel said to Saul, 'I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.'" At first we look at that and we might be certainly troubled by that command there, but really in many ways it's a picture of the violent age in which David and Saul and these people lived. Today, of course, we kind of glamorize this, right, with movies like Braveheart and things like that, but you really can't sanitize the reality that in this particular day and age, death and destruction were absolutely everywhere. And the Amalekites were the serious enemies of God's people. They had done violence to his people over and over again, and God was finished with it. And so God says, "All right, my people, it's time to avenge some of this stuff, and so I want you to destroy these people." We go up, pop down to verse 7, we see actually what happened. Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and his army spared Agag and the best of the cattle and the sheep, the fat and lambs and everything that was good. And these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul my king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. So God said, "Saul, here's how I want you to do this." And Saul said, "I don't think I'm going to do it that way." And you can see what they did. They kept all the best. They spared the king. They didn't follow God's direction. And I think there are three mistakes that Saul made here that kind of speaks to the condition of his heart. Let's quickly note them today in our notes. Number one, Saul had the audacity to try to improve on God's commands. You see that? You know, Saul said, "You know what? I think this is the right thing to do." Actually, that's what's going on there in verse 9. In fact, if you drop down to verse 12 and 13 and 14, the same thing is going on there. Number two, Saul refused to take responsibility for his disobedience. Verse 13 says, "Samuel comes on the scene, and when he reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'Then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? This lowing of the cattle?' Saul said, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But we totally destroyed the rest.' 'Stop,' Samuel said. 'Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.'" We'll look at that in a second. He refused to take responsibility for his own actions. I wonder what would have happened to Saul if he would have just crumbled in repentance in this situation. And then thirdly, Saul minimized the seriousness of his own disobedience. Verse 19, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" Verse 20, "But I did obey the Lord." Samuel said, "No, you didn't." And then those famous words in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." God wants to be king of your life. Saul was the king of his own life. And over and over and over again, he compromised the commands of God. And you know, I think we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been tempted to blame somebody else when we've messed up. We've all been tempted to try to be king of our own lives, maybe in our marriage, maybe in our job, maybe when we're having conflict, maybe with our spouse and our kids. It's a struggle we all have. I had to laugh the other day when I heard this story of a time when the late Muhammad Ali was on an airplane, and he decided that he didn't need to buckle his seatbelt. And so the stewardess was going down the row and saying, "Sir," she got to his aisle, she saw it was unbuckled, she said, "Sir, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need to buckle his seatbelt." She said, "Sir, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt. Superman don't need to buckle his seatbelt. Sir, I'm sorry, the plane can't take off until you buckle your seatbelt. Superman don't need to buckle his seatbelt." Of course, he was teasing with her, but she was right there. She said, "You know what? Superman don't need an airplane either." You know, when we decide that we're going to live life on our own terms apart from God, we are saying that we know more than God does. And when you get to verse 35 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find that what happens is we lose the favor of God because Samuel mourned for Saul that he was no longer being used by God. God wants to be the king of our own lives. Saul was the king of his life. There's a third thing I want you to think of, and that introduces us to David. David, however, always knew who was king. David always knew who was king. Enter David, chapter 16. He's only 15 years of age when he is anointed there in verse 1 as the king of Israel. And from this point on, he becomes this kind of a king in waiting. And it's interesting, he would eventually be brought into service to Saul. He would eventually become best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He would eventually marry Saul's daughter, Michal. It actually became this complicated relationship between David and Saul. We're going to look at it a little bit next week because we all have complicated relationships for sure. But David here at this point really had no idea what was going to happen. But I think when God said to Samuel, "Anoint David as king," he learned a huge lesson, and it's found there in verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" He's talking there about Saul. "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So true, isn't it? How many times have we had these overwhelming tendencies to make judgments based on outward appearances? But God is looking for someone who, when he says go, they go. When he says stop, they stop. God is looking for someone who, in spite of fears and doubts and all of hell coming against them, they actually obey God and do what God wants them to do. And that was King David. We see there in verse 13 that Samuel takes that horn of oil and he anoints David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in great power. Well, enter chapter 17. And that classic story that has captured the imagination of every kid who's ever gone to Sunday school, right? David and Goliath. Chapter 1, we find that Saul and the children of Israel were lined up against the Philistines, who were also a bitter enemy of God's people. It says in verse 4 that Goliath was there. He was 9 feet tall. And he was coming out, verse 8 says, every single day and mocking the Israelites because you know, they were afraid of him. In fact, verse 11 says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And so the Philistines, as I said, were Israelites' bitter enemies. But this time the Philistines had a decided edge, this giant Goliath. And notice that Saul is conspicuously absent here. He's hiding as well in his tent, and his army's confidence in him is waning. David is 15 years of age. And verse 17 of chapter 17 says that David comes to the battle scene with a care package. So he's out there in the woods tending the sheep. His father says, I want you to go to that battle scene and take a care package here for your brothers. He sees what is happening. He sees Goliath coming out every day, mocking and taunting the children of Israel, and the children of Israel just in their tents. And he responds with an amazing clarity. Look at verse 26. It says that David looks at what happens and he says, what's going to be done for this man, for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? I did a little bit of research on what David was really saying there. What David was really saying there when he talked about Goliath as this uncircumcised individual was that Goliath was not a part of the family of God. Goliath was outside of the protection that God's people had by obeying him. And David is there as this 15-year-old boy, and he's wondering, why is nobody doing anything about this? And so he volunteers in verse 32 to fight Goliath. They begin to laugh at him. Saul himself dismisses him. And David again responds with amazing clarity in verse 36. I want you to look at this. David says to Saul, hold it a second. Your servant, meaning himself, has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. David was only 15 years of age, but even then he had this passion for the glory and the integrity and the reputation of God. In fact, I want you to get this down in your notes this morning. When all the people were saying, Goliath is so big, how can we ever take him? David responded by saying, Goliath is so big, how can we ever miss him? I love that line, by the way. You can go home this morning later on and read this because the text says that while David made his way to the valley there to take on Goliath, and he went to that brook and he picked up those five smooth stones, and he declared that the world is going to know that there is a God in Israel and the battle is the Lord's. And with one shot from his slingshot or whatever it was, David brought that giant down. I want you to ask yourself this morning, what is my giant? What is your giant? Giants, by the way, are still in the land. Maybe it's an addiction to drugs or to alcohol, to sex, to cigarettes. You've tried and tried and tried, and you tried and tried again to get over that, but you haven't been able to do it. Maybe it's a situation that try as you might, you haven't been able to resolve, and it's a giant that stands there in your life. Maybe a problem with a boss, or a struggle to forgive, or maybe a failure, or some kind of a resentment that's in your life. Maybe it's something that you're just completely afraid of, and every time you think of it, all you can do is just kind of run and begin to hide. Well, listen to me this morning, church. Today, God wants us to know, I believe, that no matter how long those giants have been around, no matter how strong those giants have been in our lives, that we can be free. But we have to face them in God's strength. We have to trust God to battle with the giants through us, because when we do, according to this passage, God Himself has an amazing way, glory to God, of bringing them down. You see, this is the secret to David's life. He might have been a whole lot of things, but David always knew who was king. You ought to get that down this morning. That's why he had that heart for God. He always knew who was king. And so let's do a couple takeaways here. Number one, always measure the size of your obstacle against the size of your God. I tweeted that, by the way, last night, and so you may have had that ahead of time. But let me ask you today, you know, who and what are you allowing to live rent-free in your own mind? Sometimes we just need to stand in front of God and declare that He is bigger than anything that will come to us. And then there are those times, I think, when we need to stand in front of Satan and rebuke him and tell him that no longer am I going to allow him to live rent-free in my own mind. How can I do that when I understand that the size of my God is bigger than any obstacle that may come my way? Glory to God. Number two, acknowledge the active and the living God in your life. That's the secret of David's life. David had walked with God for all those years. He was only 15, but as a young boy, he'd walk with God. He'd spend all that time out there in the wilderness, just him and God and the sheep. And David knew, he'd learned that God was alive, that God was real, that God was active, that God was powerful. Have you learned that? And then thirdly today, don't ever be confused about who is king. Don't ever be confused about that. You know, back in the day, way before they had electronic torches and all that stuff, and when they would get ready, they'd get ready for the Olympics, it was actually a torch with like real fire kept in there, you know, by whatever. I don't know what it was. I'm sure at one time it was wood. And so they would run in ancient Greek from town, eat Greece from town to town to town. And the sad thing, however, if somebody ran too fast, that fire and that Olympic torch would go out. And they'd have to turn around and go back to where they started and relight it again. And the reason is because the goal was not to get there the fastest. The goal was to get to the end of that trail with their flame still lit. And that's your goal and mine as well. No matter what Satan throws at us, no matter what giants are in our way, your goal and my goal is to run this life in such a way that when we stand before the living God, we stand there with our flame still lit, passionate, and on fire, and with a heart for God, because He is the King of our lives. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's bow together this morning for a few.